Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come together to praise your name and to exalt you, we do rejoice that you have raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you have seated him at your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, that all the shields of the earth, all the kings of the earth, will be called upon to acknowledge him, to worship him, to bow before him, and to worship in his name, and to rule in his name. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to contemplate how we might be faithful rulers in the area where you have established us. And we pray that you would enable us to glorify your name and to praise you with all of our thoughts, with all of our actions, and with all of our feelings. Through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, since I've been making confessions this morning, I guess I could make another one. And that is that I cheated this morning. Like many others, I used Isaiah 60 to direct us to Jesus and to the glory of his coming. When the wise men came and presented gifts to Christ, they were beginning to fulfill this text, I said in Isaiah 60, coming to Jesus, the light of the world. But here's how I cheated. Isaiah 60 is not referring directly to Jesus. Jesus is there, of course. After all, he is mentioned throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's anticipations of the virgin-born ruler point to Jesus. And most of all, as we've seen before, Isaiah's servant songs praise and laud Jesus. Indeed, they do present him as the light of the world, the one who would rescue all the nations of the earth from their darkness and their blindness. Isaiah 42 declares, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness," speaking to the servant, "and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So Jesus is certainly the light of the world, and Jesus is from Isaiah 60. So I didn't cheat entirely. But here's how I cheated. Isaiah 60 is describing the light that God will cause to shine upon another. He is describing the light of Messiah's reign that will rest upon not the Messiah himself, but upon another. Messiah is in Isaiah 60. Jesus is in Isaiah 60. He is the light that arises and shines. But his light shines upon another. And it is to this other that Isaiah sees the kings of the earth bringing presents and the nations streaming. You see, Isaiah is not pointing to the Messiah in chapter 60. Rather, he is pointing to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the city of God, upon which God would rest. And so the nations would come to the beauty and the glory of Zion. Zion will be such a light that men will come streaming into her. Zion will be so exalted and so lovely that the nations will admire her and bring their tribute to God through her gates. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah is seeing the nations streaming to the light of Mount Zion, upon which the light of God, the light of Messiah, the glory of God rests. And this, by the way, is not a unique vision. Even the text which Ken read this morning from Isaiah 62, urging the people of God to pray for the exaltation of Zion, the exaltation of Jerusalem. Give no rest to your eyes until you see Jerusalem exalted in the earth. This vision is also picked up earlier in Isaiah. If you turn with me, for example, to Isaiah chapter 2, as we begin our time this morning, in Isaiah 2, we see a similar vision, similar to Isaiah 62 that Ken read this morning. Here in Isaiah 2, the first of these visions, glory that Zion on Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the temple mount, which right there in the center of Jerusalem where God was worshipped, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Here in Isaiah, we see the same thing that Isaiah is communicating in Isaiah 60, that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, be exalted as the chief of the mountains. And so glorious will Mount Zion be, will Jerusalem be, that the nations will stream to her, will worship God within her gates, and learn there the precepts of God, the law of God, and learning from the great Prince of Peace, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They shall not lift up the sword against one another, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here's what's critical for us to understand as we meditate on Isaiah about Isaiah 62, as we read to something that I've said again, I come back to because of various problems in the church today, notably because of the theological distortions that have entered Christian circles as a result of dispensationalism. These prophecies of Isaiah, of the exaltation of Zion, are being fulfilled now in the church as Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God. We are not waiting for some millennial golden age during which the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East will somehow grow in height. We're not looking for shifting plates of the earth. We're not looking for that type of thing. Okay. Jesus rules and reigns now. And the mountain that He has exalted for all nations to resort to is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. And as Jesus continues to rule and reign throughout history, he will increasingly exalt Zion and cause her to reflect his glory, his beauty, and cause the nations to stream in. He will present his bride before him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will cause Jerusalem, the church, to be beautiful. Consider, after all, the way in which Jesus uses this poetry of Isaiah to identify his disciples. This is ground that we've covered before, but it's good for us to be reminded. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares to his disciples, to the church that he was establishing. And what does he say to them? He says, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Only if we had our ears closed and our eyes blinded could we not see what Jesus is alluding to here. Jesus is looking back at the promises of the exaltation of Zion, the exaltation of the people of God, the exaltation of Jerusalem, and he's saying to his disciples, "These things are going to be fulfilled in you. You are the light of the earth. Don't go spending money trying to build a temple in Jerusalem." Jesus is building his church. Jesus is exalting his church. Jesus is exalting Zion, and she will be lifted up and be so glorious that the nations will stream to her. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. You see, according to Jesus, Isaiah's poetry, Isaiah's visions, give us a clear sense of what our calling and duty is as the people of God. It is to serve as the light of the world. It is to be a city set on a hill, receiving the blessing of God poured out by the Word and Spirit. We are to be the means of conveying that blessing to our communities and to the rest of the world. This is the call he's given Mount Zion. One of the things that we have emphasized the last couple weeks is the promise to Jesus, a promise that we've seen in Isaiah, a promise we have seen in the Psalms, a promise we see reiterated in the New Testament, that all nations would bow before Jesus and acknowledge his rule. And we ask the question, how will this happen? How is it that submit to Jesus, come to a name? And to answer that question, you may recall that we looked at John's vision of the conquering Christ in the book of Revelation. In John's vision, we saw that Jesus conquers the nations of the earth with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, with the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause all the nations of the earth to bow before Jesus, to worship him, and to acknowledge. So who is entrusted with the task of preaching the Word of God? the church, the people of God. Remember John's vision, right? John not only saw mounted on a white horse and clothed in robes of righteousness and marching forth into battle. Who was following him? All of his saints, robed in white robes, which are the righteous acts of the saints, following him, marching into war. It is the people of God who are called upon to take the gospel of God into the world. Paul tells us similarly in his letter to Timothy that the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the institution created on earth to bear witness to his name, to point to Christ, to preach the word, to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. Remember, again, in Isaiah's imagery, that the law goes forth from Mount Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And who is Zion? Who is Jerusalem? Well, Paul is explicit in his letter to the Hebrews. He says that those who have come to faith in Christ have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And when the angel in Revelation 21 offers to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife, you remember this, okay? If you don't, read it later. Revelation 21, where John is invited by the angel, he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And we know, of course, that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the church, right? John says, he says, "And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." The church is the body through which the nations of the earth will turn from their rebellion to faith in the triune God. The church is the city of God. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is Mount Zion. So give no rest to your eyes until Mount Zion is exalted in the earth, until Jerusalem is lifted up and exalted, and all the nations stream through her gates to give praise to the triune God. This is our calling. Our calling as the people of God is to be the light of the world, is to be the salt of the earth, is to be a city set on a hill. We are Mount Zion, and so that is what we are called to be. If this is true, if this is our calling as the people of God, to be the chief of the mountains to which the nations God's law and to learn righteousness and peace, then we need, as the people of God, to be prepared to be a blessing. Not only must we be a holy people, touched and transformed by the Spirit of God, we must also be prepared to speak the word of God to the nations. In other words, we must be prepared for evangelism. And in order to do evangelism, we have to understand the gospel. What is the gospel? How do we articulate the basic message of the Christian faith to those we know? You see, if you're like me, you perhaps perhaps face the dilemma that when I first became a Christian, I was converted in an Arminian framework. I did not understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty and His control over all things. And I had a basic way of communicating the gospel. But then when I came to understand the Word of God more fully, I understood that God is sovereign over all, that He is the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the Word of God. I wrestled. What do I do now? How do I communicate the gospel in a way that is simple and faithful to the biblical text? Fortunately, I am not the first, and you are not the first to answer or to ask that question. And helpful tools have been developed in the last number of years, and among them is a tool that a few families in the church went through last year called Two Ways to Live, a curriculum that basically explains how do we communicate the gospel in a way that is faithful to the Word of God. And so in the next couple weeks, we are going to summarize some of the things from that curriculum, and we're going to do that in preparation for having a Sunday school class on that curriculum so that those of you who are interested in exploring this in more detail may. But the purpose of all of this is to empower us as a congregation and as individuals to explain the gospel. What do I say if someone asks me about Jesus? What do I say if someone asks about the gospel? How do I explain what is Christianity? What do you believe anyway? We all can do it to some extent or another, but frequently we wander about uncertainly. This week, before getting into the specifics of a basic summary of the gospel, we address the issue itself. Do I, as a Christian, even need to be concerned about this? Is evangelism my responsibility? Do I need to be able to answer questions about the faith? The answer to this is an unequivocal yes. You need to be prepared. Again, how can we fulfill our calling to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, the city from which the good news of the gospel spreads, if we don't even know what the gospel is or how to articulate it? But we aren't limited to conjecture. We are explicitly instructed to prepare ourselves to articulate what we believe and why. Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. With all of this information in our heads of who are we as the people of God? What is our calling as the church of God? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage which is no doubt familiar to many of you. 1 Peter 3. We will be reading verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And who is he who, if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we approach this text, Peter is writing to Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor and who were suffering for their faith. Many Christians came from the poorest communities and were facing persecution from those who were in authority over them. Slaves from their masters in particular, but also wives who had converted and husbands who were not converted, and also from authorities in the area. Peter writes to these Christians to encourage them to continue serving the Lord in the midst of these trials and to make sure that they live in such a way that it brings honor to God. Peter understood that the promise given to Jesus, right, that all nations would acknowledge and worship Him, would not be fulfilled automatically. It would be cataclysmically, like the Jews had thought the Messiah's supremacy would be realized. Peter knew well Jesus' parables of the kingdom. He knew the nature of the kingdom. He knew that frequently the word of God that is spread abroad gets snatched up by the birds of the air, or falls upon soil that is choked out with thorns, or falls upon shallow soil. He knew that this was the case. He knew that the kingdom doesn't spring up automatically throughout the world, that it grows gradually, organically, like a crop. Yes, Jesus will cause all the nations to bow before Him, but the way He'll do that is frequently by teaching His people to suffer in His name and to live on behalf of other people. This, after all, is what Jesus did, and we're called to be like Jesus. And so Peter, in light of this context, writes to his audience in chapter 3, verse 13, and he says to them, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" If you are entrusting yourselves to God, if you are serving the Lord with gladness and joy, with faithfulness and forthrightness, who is he who will harm you? No one can harm you. God is for you. You don't need to be afraid of your master mistreating you. You don't need to be afraid of your husband. You don't need to be afraid of the governor. You don't need to be afraid of anyone who is against you, because God is for you. And so Peter's words are directly relevant for us when we are facing opportunities of communicating the gospel. What is it that holds us back? Uniformly, it's fear. It's fear of what this person will say. It's fear of the consequences for my employment. It's fear of the consequences for my family, for my reputation, whatever might be the case. And so Peter writes to us and he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And he says, but even if you should suffer, even if all your worst fears come to fruition, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Well, why? Well, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness. And so Peter concludes his observation with a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He's saying, look, entrust yourselves to God. Trust Him. Believe that He is our God. Who is there to harm you if you're doing what is good and right? And even if you do suffer, what's that? That means that you're being blessed. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but entrust yourselves to God. Notice verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What exactly does this mean? Peter commands us to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. In other words, we are to acknowledge His authority in every area of life, that He is Lord, the sovereign who is over us. The Lord is for us. And to sanctify Him as Lord means not just to realize that theologically this is true, but it means practically to implement it in our own interactions with those who don't sanctify Christ as Lord, who may indeed persecute you for the sake of your faith in Christ. He's saying, sanctify Christ as Lord. Separate yourself to His rule. Peter's admonition to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts is, in our day and age, perhaps in need of some qualification, because we uniformly define the heart as the seat of God. In the Scriptures, as you no doubt know, the heart is not the seat primarily of our emotions. Rather, it is the seat of ourselves, okay, of who we are. And so it touches every dimension of our life. When Peter is urging us, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify God the Lord in your hearts. He is urging us to submit every aspect of our being to God, to recognize that all we are and all we have comes from Him, is controlled by Him, and that therefore, because He is for us, no one can be against us. To set Christ apart as Lord means that He is Lord over the way we think. Right? This is what theologians have called orthodoxy. Okay? To set apart Christ as Lord means that Christ is Lord not only of what we think, that we need to align our thoughts with His thoughts, but that Christ is Lord over our actions, what theologians have called orthopraxy, correct actions. But finally, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts means not only that we with the Word of God and with the Son of God, that we align our actions with the Word of God, but that we align our feelings with the Word of God as well. What Richard Pratt, my professor at RTS, used to call orthopathos. There is a correct way to feel in any given circumstance. And to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts means that every dimension of our being, we hold in subjection to God and to His Word, and if our thinking gets out of line, then we correct it by the Word of God. And if our actions get out of line, then we correct them by the Word of God. And if our feelings get out of line, then we correct them by the Word of God. Because we're called to entrust ourselves to the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. This sanctification of Christ as Lord over us, then, is the foundation upon which Peter urges us, then, to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Notice, continuing verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. There are a few things that I'd like you to note here. Number one, notice that Peter commands us to always be ready to give a defense, to always be prepared. Always is all-encompassing. In every circumstance, we be prepared to give a defense and to be prepared in preparation. That you have done work ahead of time so that when the occasion presents itself, you are then able to give a defense. The defense doesn't happen all at once when the occasion presents itself. Peter expects us as the people of God to prepare ahead of time, and hence we're having this sermon series. Okay? This is an obligation that we have as the people of God, to be able to give an answer for us, and so we need to be prepared to do so. Notice also that we are to be prepared to give a defense. In the Greek, an apology, an apologia. Okay? This means essentially a reasoned answer to anyone who asks. We are to be able to articulate in a reasonable fashion, here is what I believe and why. Here's the truth. This is the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. This is who Christ is. Now, none of this requires a doctoral degree, but it does require a basic knowledge of the Bible. We have to be prepared to give a reasoned answer. Okay? Then note that Peter qualifies this command with a few phrases. Okay? He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay? We're giving an answer for the hope that is in us, the hope that we have that one day we shall be raised from the dead. We shall have glory. Well, we are to be able to give this defense. We're to be prepared to give a defense. He says first, to everyone who asks you. Okay? We are to be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks. Our calling as the people of God is not to be pushy salespeople who are simply trying to close a deal. This isn't our calling. Okay? Our calling is to be the people of God. It's to be the light of the world. It's to be the salt of the earth. It's to be a city set on a hill. Okay? Consequently, though we aren't pushy salespeople, that is, we aren't simply to go around intruding ourselves into everybody's space. Okay? But neither are we to be so secretive that no one knows whom we serve. During Advent, our confession was a response with the Beatitudes, and I had the privilege of speaking the Beatitudes, and I would say, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And we as the people of God respond, but our lives do not challenge the world. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And the congregation responds, but we have hardly made it known that we are yours. Frequently, this is true to our shame. Right? Our lives should challenge the world. Our lives should be clearly known where we belong. I belong to Jesus. I serve Jesus. Jesus answers my prayers. God lives. Well, how can we accomplish this? How can we make it more clearly known to whom we belong? One suggestion which the Two Ways to Live curriculum makes, full discussion of it, is simply God talk, what they call God talk. What is God talk? They define it in four ways. They say, first, God talk simply means, first and foremost, God manages or governs the manner of our speech. In other words, our speech as people of God should be uniformly truthful, uniformly loving, without guile and deceit. There should be no obscenity or foolish talk or coarse jesting, but rather thanksgiving. Our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt, giving praise and thanks to God in everything. This is our calling as disciples of Christ. And so to speak this way, if that's who you are and that's what is coming out of your mouth, regardless of the company in which you find yourselves, then people are going to ask questions. But God talk, they say, goes beyond this. Secondly, there are, of course, Christian words that we can use, specific words that are part of our vocabulary. God, Jesus, sin, grace, prayer, holiness. These are things that are part of our Christian heritage. And so speaking about those things, including such things in our conversation, so that they prompt questions. Third, ascribing the benefits that we enjoy in our own personal life and in culture, whether it's justice or care for the poor or integrity. How often do we ascribe those things to God and to His blessing upon us? Or do we just talk about them as abstract things? And so thanking God for them. Praise God that this is the way it is. Fourth and finally, they say, talking of God, acting in the world. And so thanking God for the rain, for mild weather, praying for other weather, thanking God in the midst of sickness, being dependent upon God, thanking God for our security in Him. How often are these things on our lips, coming out of us, because this is who we are? You see, evangelism we frequently think of as something extra, but it's not. Evangelism is to be the overflow of who we are. If we are living faithful Christian lives, giving God praise and glory in the relationships that we already have with folks, then we can be sure that God will give us opportunities to explain the gospel, to give a reason for the hope that is in us to everyone who asks. They won't ask if you don't let them know who you are and whom you serve. But they may very well ask if they know who you are and whom you serve. Secondly, he says, not only are we to be able to prepare to give a defense to everyone who asks, again, Peter's comment is very universal here, but we are to use with meekness and fear. Okay? Peter instructs us that the demeanor in which we respond to folks is also governed by God. We are to do it with meekness, in other words, humility. This dimension in relationship to God. Okay, actually, sorry, this is horizontal. In relationship to the other person, it's actually both, we should be showing gentleness and humility to the person to whom we're speaking. Okay? We should be meek, humble. God in His mercy and grace saved you. You didn't save yourself. Okay? God gave you eyes to see. And so our calling as the people of God is to be meek, it's to be humble, to recognize that without the grace of God, we would be in the same spot that this other person is in. Second, he says, now addressing the vertical dimension, it is to be characterized not only with meekness, humility, but with fear. Notice, Peter is not contradicting himself here. He just told us not to be afraid. And now he's telling us to fear. He was telling us not to be afraid of the other person, but do be afraid of God. Represent Him faithfully, represent Him accurately, carefully, live in the fear of God with reverence for Him, make sure you're speaking what God would have you speak. Then finally, notice, he says, be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, keeping a good conscience or having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ Jesus may be ashamed. In other words, to remember that when engaged in evangelism, it is critical that we take heed to our own walk with God. Doug Wilson helpfully remarks that evangelism is a two-way street. And sometimes the world recruits people from the church better than we recruit people from the world. We can only export what we have. And if our spiritual life is a mess, what is it that we are going to take on the road? We are going to take a mess. You see, evangelism is not a solution. Sharing the gospel is not a solution for a messed up Christian life. Evangelism is not a means of grace. The preaching of the word is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. Sharing the gospel with your neighbor is an overflow of having received the grace of God. And so Peter urges his audience, keep a good conscience. Don't give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God by going about preaching about all that God has done in Christ while living scandalously. Keep a good conscience. Be faithful. Serve the Lord Christ. Evangelism, again, is the overflow of who we are as the people of God. We are keeping a good conscience. This, of course, by no means means that we are to be perfect, but it means that we are to walk in integrity and faithfulness. It means that we are to do what Peter says. We are to keep a good conscience. What we see, therefore, as we look at Peter's admonition, okay, to those who are suffering in Asia Minor, is that we, the people of God, are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. As the church of God, called of our Lord Jesus to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, we are prepared reasonable description of what we believe and why. This is our calling and our duty as it's not something we can say, well, that's the pastor's job, but it's nobody else's. Calling people of God collectively is to be the light of the world, is to be a city set on a hill. Ultimately, of course, the reason that we reach out and minister to others, sharing the good news of reconciliation with God, Jesus Christ, is because Jesus did this for us. This is exactly what Peter will go on to say to his audience. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. He gave us, by His Spirit, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. He is the one who enabled us to respond. And so because of grace and mercy, He reached out to us in darkness and blindness. Our motivation in reaching out and in sharing the gospel and saying, look, this is what God has done in Christ, is to imitate Jesus, to be like Him. Whether you've grown up in a Christian home, always knowing and serving the Lord, or whether you came to know the Lord later in life, or whether you grew up in a Christian home but only came Lord sometime later, regardless of the particular process by which you came to worship and serve Jesus, you are here by His grace and mercy. And so how can we not long for Him to show that same mercy to others? The testimony of all that Jesus has done for us in giving His life for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, is here on the table in front of us. He has given His life to reconcile us to the Father and to bring us blessing, and to make us full human beings, reflecting the purpose for which we were created, and in our turn, then, to be a blessing to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, and to our community. And so let us pray that we would be so, and let us thank God that He's made us so.